Hi everyone. Today we're starting a new series in the book of Exodus. Now Exodus is one of the most important books in the Bible, I think. Exodus is, if you like, a picture of the big biblical themes in one book. It's a picture of salvation in miniature. And Exodus is often used as a metaphor throughout the rest of the Bible for what happens with salvation, what happens with Jesus. So as we go through Exodus, we're going to be thinking about Jesus. We're going to be thinking about what happens with salvation. But today, as we begin Exodus, what we're focusing on is the relation of God's people to the world and the relation of God's people to the state. And that's obviously something we don't think about very often, but it's an important theme. And that comes across very clearly in Exodus chapter 1. Now, just to put this into context, you know how in those programs that you watch, which are, you know, two-parters or more than that, they'll start each program with a little saying, you know, the story so far, and they'll tell you what's happened in the story up until that point. And this is what we get at the start of Exodus. It's telling us what the story is up until this point. And it's referring back to the story of Joseph and his brothers, which we see, you know, it takes up quite a large part of the second half of Genesis, really. So it says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. And then it gives the names of the brothers. And it says the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So that sets it up for what we're about to see. You know, just explains this is the context. These are where the brothers are. They're in Egypt. They come over to Egypt to be with Joseph. And you refer back to the story of Genesis if you don't know, you know, all the background to that. And it says they were about 70 in all. I just wanted to flag that number up because it's, although that may seem like a big family, a very big family, especially by today's standards, actually it's nowhere near a nation. And I think that's why we're being told that at this point. It's nowhere near a nation. So just to sort of flag that up as we begin. Now, it says Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied, they had children, they grew. Now the language here is very similar to the language used, in fact I think it's pretty much identical to the language which is used in the book of Genesis. So if we just turn back to Genesis chapter 1, this is what God says to mankind. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and increase in number. That was God's command to mankind, you know, to be fruitful and increase in number. So this is what we see the Israelites doing when they're in Egypt. And actually, it's hammered home that message, because it is repeated. You read what it says. They multiplied, they were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So the same thing is repeated several times, just using slightly different words. So just in case you weren't paying attention, it's just hammered home about four times what is happening. So God is blessing them. That's what God is doing to his people. He's blessing them. They are fulfilling the purpose which God gave to mankind. They are, you know, growing in number. They are, you know, enjoying the blessing of God. So what then happens? How do Egypt react to that? Well, this is what it says. Verse 8 is rather ominous. It says, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Now, Joseph was the second in command in Egypt, who had originally come as a slave, but because of God's blessing, had helped Egypt to store up grain in the time of famine and kept people alive. But a new king comes who doesn't know Joseph and who doesn't know his family. And what happens then? It says, "Look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they are concerned that Pharaoh is concerned that the Israelites will actually fight against them. And where it says leave the country, in fact, it could even be translated, you know, sort of overwhelm us and replace us. That's the idea. They, you know, could take over. That's what Pharaoh thinks. And it's a very paranoid kind of reaction, isn't it? You know, because there doesn't seem to be any evidence that this is what the Israelites were thinking. In fact, I think they would, I think, be quite, you know, good citizens and law-abiding, of course, you know, given what, you know, that they were, that's what God wanted of them. And it just seems like that Pharaoh has this kind of irrational fear of them, that they, you know, they're having more children, they're growing in number, or they're going to take over Egypt. This kind of irrational and paranoid fear of what is going to happen. Now, why is it that Pharaoh has this paranoid fear? And we need to remember that this is just the way that it's always been with God's people through the years. This is how the world sees God's people, sees the church. Let me quote you what Douglas Stewart says in his commentary. I thought that he had a paragraph here which I thought was really helpful about this. This is what he says. "There, the Israelites' rapid growth was a glorious blessing of God, in faithful fulfilment of his creation decrees and patriarchal promises. How then could it get them in so much trouble? The short answer is that in a fallen world, the blessings of God are often so in conflict with the prevailing corrupt values of this world's culture that they function as a threat to those who are not aligned with God's will. The parade example of this phenomenon is the rejection of Jesus. He was the purest example of good that the world has seen, and yet God could send him to earth with a certain knowledge that he would be put to death by people who thought they were doing the world a favour." Isn't that extraordinary? That Jesus was the purest example of good that the world had ever seen, and yet he was put to death by people who thought they were doing the world a favour. And again, this is what we see in Exodus, that the world's values are so corrupt that it sees the blessing of God as a threat. You know, it sees God's people, God blessing his people, as a threat to its values, to its gods, and so on. That is why this kind of harsh reaction. And that is exactly what it is. It's a harsh reaction. It says in verse 11, "They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. And they built Python and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh." So they made them slaves. They made the people slaves. Saw they were getting numerous and thought, "We can't be having this. We're going to make you slaves." Now, Python and Ramesses, we don't know where Python is. I think Ramesses, we know the location of that. But I think they were on the border of Lebanon. And they were maybe, you know, given what Pharaoh was saying, if war breaks out, you know, they were worried about war. So they were looking to fortify these cities. So they made the Israelites build up these cities as kind of war cities, you know, ready to take troops if there was a war. And the significant thing is they were quite some distance away from where the Israelites lived in Goshen, the land of Goshen in Egypt. And so the men would have had to travel quite some way away to get there. And they wouldn't have had the time to be with their wives to procreate, if you like, you know, if you want to put it that way. So this is what the idea was, I think, that they would be spending their time working on these cities rather than actually, you know, having bigger families. Does it work? Absolutely not. We are told, verse 12, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread." So it doesn't work at all. It seems actually it backfires on them. Now, did the Egyptians at that point think, oh, well, maybe this is the blessing of God. Maybe we should stop and maybe we should, you know, allow things to take their course? No, they don't. In fact, they double down on it. It says the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the Egyptians actually worked the Israelites. They made them even, you know, they made their slavery even worse. If like they intensified it because they were so, they had so much dread of them. There was fear, actually. That was what seemed to drive them. They were this paranoid, irrational fear of them. They forced them to work. Now, it's interesting that this word work that's used is also a word which is used in the book of Genesis as well as in other places in the Bible. If you look in Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, it said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." And this same word is also used, if you look later on in the Old Testament, of serving in the temple. You know, it's not just working, but it's serving in the temple, serving God. And I just think it's an interesting choice of word to use, because it seems that the Egyptians were actually making the Israelites serve them rather than serve their God, rather than serve God. You know, that Egyptians were forcing the Israelites to serve their values, to serve their gods, rather than serve God. And that's the way that it seems to work in empires at the end of the day, that all empires want to force people into their mold. They want them to take on their values. They want them to, you know, to do what the empire wants them to do and be the people that the empire wants them to be. And this has happened all through history, you know, in every kind of ungodly and corrupt regime. Let me just quote you a little bit of what's happening in North Korea right now as we speak. North Korea has been on the Open Doors World Watch List, the number one place where it's most difficult to be a Christian for a long time now, where the persecution of Christians is absolute. But let me quote to you about what it's actually like in North Korea for normal people. "One of the ground rules of North Korea's system is personality cult. Unless you keep the portrait of the former leader, Kim Il-sung, impeccably clean, you risk being sent to a prison camp. When a fire breaks out, what North Koreans have to do firstly is save the pictures of their country's political leaders. Anything that may be considered disrespectful towards the Kim family is treated as a form of blasphemy. It is forbidden to chew gum or speak loudly near statues of supreme leaders. Moreover, it is not allowed to have the same name as the current leader of North Korea. Smiling, laughing, dancing or talking loudly is strictly prohibited on the 8th of June, since it is the anniversary of Kim Il-sung's eternal president of the republic, death." Isn't that extraordinary? You're not allowed to be a Christian. I think they're an atheistic regime, but you have to virtually worship the leader, Kim Il-sung, and, you know, the eternal president, even though he's now dead, and the Kim family. Isn't that just an extraordinary thing? But this is what empires do. They force you to worship their values, and they force you to worship them. That is ultimately because they are taking the place of God. They've displaced God, so they see God, the real God, as a threat to them. And that's what was happening in Egypt, it seems. But in this final section of chapter 1, we see that there is good news. There is resistance. And it comes from maybe what you might think is quite an unlikely place. This is what it says. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Pua, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth, if you see that the baby's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." Now, this What this seems to be is to say to the midwives, look, if a baby, a boy is born, then kill it, you know, and kind of make it look like a stillbirth. So in other words, do it as soon as it's born so that the mother doesn't know that it's actually died, or so that the mother doesn't know that you killed it. You know, just make it look like a stillbirth, make it look kind of natural. That seems to be what Pharaoh was asking them to do. And it's significant here that the midwives are named Shifra and Pua, because throughout the Bible, really, that the people, you know, not everyone is named. There are a lot of people who are not named. Now, not even the elders of the Israelites were named. But these two midwives are named, who you might think, well, these midwives, are they really that important? But actually, I think they are named because they are honoured by God because of what they did. And this is the thing. It says, verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So they resisted Pharaoh. They stood up to him because they feared God, and they did not do what Pharaoh, the evil that Pharaoh commanded them to do. They chose to let the boys live. That's why they are honoured. That's why they're honoured by their names being included, because they stood up against this oppressive and corrupt regime, and they feared God. And they even had the courage to stand up to Pharaoh when he summoned them, because at some point he must have noticed that there were actually no fewer boys being born. There were just as many boys as girls. And he must have realised, well, clearly the midwives are not doing what I asked them to do. So he summons them and says, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives say, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So the midwives say to Pharaoh, well, they give him an answer, and we're not quite sure exactly what they meant by this. You know, that there are ways where it could have been kind of true, or a perspective on the truth, you know, but one way or the other, they resisted what Pharaoh did, and they even resisted him, you know, when he summoned them and said, "What? Why are you doing this?" So they had the courage to stand up to him. And this is something which has been the same all the way through history, that resistance against tyranny and oppression can look very ordinary. Now, it doesn't have to look like insurrection and revolution and war and all of those things. But resistance against tyranny can just look very ordinary, as in this case. You know, these were just midwives doing their job and not obeying Pharaoh when he told them to kill babies. You know, they said, well, that's wrong. I will not aid and help babies to die. I will actually call, you know, as far as it depends on me, I will help babies to live. That's what they said. And you know, this is how courage looks through history. You know, think of the example of Rosa Parks, for example. Now, she was asked to move places on a bus because in those days, then, you know, people of her skin colour, people, you know, black people, had to stand up and move if a white person asked them to move. And she just said, no, you know, I'm not going to move. That's an injustice and that's wrong. And she just had enough of it. And on that ordinary day, on an ordinary bus, she refused to move. And that was what ignited the American civil rights movement. But it started in a, you know, a sort of ordinary way, just an ordinary person standing up to injustice. And that's very much like Shifra and Pua. You know, they stood up against injustice, and they refused to do what they were ordered to do because they knew it was wrong. And that's what standing up to injustice looks like. You know, not kind of insurrection, revolutions, war, but just ordinary. And because of that, God blessed them. It says, verse 20 and 21, God was kind to them. The people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So because they'd done this courageous thing, God gave them their own families. Shifra and Pua, midwives in those days would most likely have been childless women, maybe single women, because to be a midwife, you had to dedicate your time. You know, you weren't able to look after children and be a midwife at the same time. So God was kind to them. And Shifra and Pua, by the way, they may have been heads of, you know, the head midwives, if you like, and there may have been other midwives too around. We don't really know, but that seems quite likely that they were sort of representative. They were the chief midwives. So because of this, we finish this chapter on a, well, it's a little bit of a cliffhanger, but it's an escalation. You know, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So Pharaoh then orders his people throw the Hebrew boys into the Nile when they're born. Then the Nile was seen as a god by the Egyptians. So that may be significant as we go on. But we're just going to have to leave it there on that cliffhanger, just on that note of escalation. And we'll see what happens next week. So let's take a moment then to draw a few threads together to bring to a conclusion what we've learned. What can we learn? What can we think about in this coming week? Well, we need to remember that there is always a tension between God's ways, his values, and the ways of the world, the world's values. Those two things are always in conflict. And that is why Christians are persecuted by the world, because Christians do not fit in with the world's values. That actually, if we do things in God's ways and enjoy God's blessing, then the world will see it as a threat and persecute. And this is exactly what we see in the New Testament. This is what Paul warns about. So, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that is the way of the world, persecution, because the world just sees Christians as a threat. Now, what values does the world have at the moment which Christians don't share? Now, where do worldly values differ from Christian values, from godly values at the moment? Now, we could spend all day on this because I think there are so many ways in which Christian values and worldly values differ. But I'd just like to suggest three to you, and maybe you could think of more later on, and just be thinking about that this week. That how do what we believe as Christians, is that different from what the world preaches? But one area is that of pride, and I mean pride as in pride marches and pride flags and so on. It's so obviously the state kind of value, religion, if you like. It's part of the state religion. And you see that, for example, I see police cars going round now, which say policing with pride, and they have the rainbow flags on. Or the way that pride flags adorn government buildings or, you know, civic buildings. And the way that it's now, you know, sort of street furniture, like street crossings are painted in rainbow colours and so on and so forth. It's just all over that pride is now part of the official set of state values, and we are all expected to go along with it. Or I think another value of the world is actually healthcare and medicine. You know, that I think that we just tend to think now that every problem should be medicalized rather than dealt with, you know, of course medicine should have its place, but that rather than thinking that things should be dealt with in a godly way, we think, well, if there's a problem, there's a pill for that, you know. So now there's record numbers of people, for example, on antidepressants, and that's not to say that if anyone is watching who that's the case for you, I'm not saying that that's necessarily a wrong thing, but it seems to be the first port of call. You know, someone comes in, give them a pill. And the whole world is being medicalized. And it's interesting that, as Nigel Lawson, the late politician Nigel Lawson, once observed, you know, that he said that the NHS is the closest thing that the English have to a religion. And I think he was right. You know, Jeremy Hunt, in his budget speech, I think the other day, said that the NHS was the biggest reason people are proud to be British. And you have to wonder, don't you, that, you know, is the NHS even becoming an idol, and this sort of medical establishment becoming an idol where we're expected to worship? And I just leave you to think about that, really, and to think about how it's sort of in all areas of life, things are being medicalized and so on. And another value, I think, the third and final one I'm going to mention, is safety. I just feel like so much of life now, we're encouraged to be safe. And of course, safety is not a bad thing, but when it controls almost every other aspect of life, then I think we've got a problem. And I feel, looking back over what's happened over the last few years, then I don't think that a Christian country, a country which was, you know, full of Christian people who had a Christian values, would have decided to lock down and shut society down for the sake of COVID. I think that was where safety seemed to take number one priority over everything else. And I don't think that is a Christian value. So I think those are three different ways. You can probably think of many more ways in which worldly values are different from Christian values. But the thing is that the world, when we differ from the world's values, then we will be persecuted. And, you know, that's because we are seen as unbelievers. We are seen as a threat to the world's values. And this is something that we've seen so much over the last few years, just this growing, intensifying persecution in the Western world against Christians. To name just one example, Dr. Bernard Randall was a chaplain at Trent College in Nottingham, which was a Christian school. And he was asked, I think, by a pupil, well, why do we have to believe all of this LGBT stuff? And he preached a sermon in the chapel, which was very, very moderate, basically saying, well, we all have to disagree. You don't have to believe anything. You just have to, you know, treat each other with respect and disagree well. Well, that was basically what he said in the sermon. Very, very moderate. But as a result of that sermon, he eventually lost his job. And not only did he lose his job, he was referred to the government's PREVENT program, which is the anti-terrorism program. This is absolutely insane, but this is what has happened. And he's been fighting ever since, going to the tribunal and so on, trying to correct that injustice. But it's changed his life. But I could name so many other people who have lost jobs or being kicked off university courses for expressing their Christian views, street preachers who've been arrested, people who've been arrested for praying in their heads outside abortion clinics, and so on and so forth. You know, that we live in a world which is now sees Christians as a threat because we as Christians stand against its values. And we have to expect this kind of persecution. But the good news is that God will bless those who fear him in spite of the persecution. We see this happening in this passage, that the more the Egyptians persecuted the Israelites, the more they grew. And I'm sure it wasn't pleasant for the Israelites. It was a deeply unpleasant thing to be persecuted like that. But God still blessed them. And God blessed the midwives who stood up against this oppression. So God's blessing is not stopped by this oppressive regime. Actually, God blesses in spite of it. And we have memories of this even in 20th century history. Think about what happened in China. Around about 100 years ago, they expelled all the missionaries from China. But instead of Christianity dying out, instead it really started to spread to the point where I believe that China, if trends continue, China is set to become one of the most Christian countries on earth in a, you know, a few decades because of the way that it spread since then. So actually something, some oppression was used by God for good. And that's what we have to remember. I'd just like to finish today by quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 10, as I think this really sums up the message of the midwives of standing up against this. This is what Jesus said. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What Jesus was saying is, don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid of governments. Don't be afraid of, you know, the police or whoever, of any human being who's oppressing us. We should fear God instead. Remember that there is an eternal destiny. And remember that those who serve him will, even if they're killed in this life, will go to their reward in the new creation and will receive a warm welcome from the Lord. And the fear of the Lord was what enabled Shifra and Pua to do the right thing. And I hope and pray that it will enable us to do the right thing and to stand firm under pressure from the world to conform to its values. So let's pray and ask that God would help us to have this kind of boldness and this kind of bravery to stand up for our Christian values. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to learn and take inspiration from the example of Shifra and Pua, these midwives who bravely stood up against Pharaoh and bravely stood up for what was right. And we pray that you would help us to have that same courage to fear you and to stand up for what is right against oppression and against the values of the world. And we pray that you would help us to trust that you will bless even though the world may fear us and even though the world tries to persecute. We pray that you'd help us to trust you and know that you will bless those who are faithful to you. So we pray these things, trusting in Jesus' name. Amen.